All right, here we go. And you may deduce from the sermon title this morning that I assume that there would be some questions about me in deciding that we're going to spend 10 of the first 15 Sundays of this new year looking at such a controversial and difficult book as the book of Revelation. So I thought this morning it would be helpful as an introduction to give you three reasons why I think you should be really glad to study with me Sunday by Sunday, and a number of you in small groups are following along, the book of Revelation. Three reasons to study the book of Revelation. Let's begin. First of all, in the most fundamental sense, we should study the book of Revelation because it's there. It's there in the Bible. It's a part of the Bible. Because it's there, that evidently is what George Mallory said when asked why he wanted to climb Mount Everest. He died climbing Mount Everest in 1924. It's not supposed to be funny, at the age of 37. I know, you're laughing at the analogy, right? Yeah, okay, that's fine. George Mallory was a Cambridge man and a mountain climber. Learned to climb rocks at Cambridge University and set his sights on Mount Everest and was asked why. He said, because it's there. Actually, he may not have said that. That's one of those famous sayings that actually isn't documented. Queen Victoria lived to say that she never did say, we are not amused. She says she didn't say that. George Mallory was never actually quoted as saying, because it's there. But other people who knew him real well says it's the spirit of the thing. That was what he was all about. Just because it was this great mountain that hadn't been climbed, he made it his ambition to climb it. And we should see the book of Revelation as something that's there to be climbed. It is in the library. It's one of the books in the library. That's what the word Bible means, right? The word Bible means library. We have this little library of 66 books. Part of it's the New Testament. This is one of the 27 books in that part of the library. It's there. And it's there for our profit. Paul the Apostle was speaking of all Scripture when he spoke about, well, when he said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And we ought to take seriously the opportunity to study every book of the Bible because it's part of Scripture. It's part of the writings. That's what the word Scripture means. It too, the book of Revelation also has been breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, so that if we ignore it, we are undertaught. It's profitable for reproof and for correction and for training. So if we ignore it, we are under-reproved. We are under-corrected. We are under-trained in righteousness. All Scripture is given that we, men of God, women of God, young people of God, children of God, may be competent and equipped for every good work. If we ignore one big book of the Bible, we are significantly under-equipped. It's been given to us for our equipping. And no one would say it's an insignificant little book. I mean, perhaps a case could be made for the fact that if we never do get to studying the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, we might still be okay. And if we never get around to mastering the contents of a little New Testament letter of Philemon, you could say, doesn't make that much a difference. Though I wouldn't encourage you to say that. It's all Scripture. But who could say that there's nothing lost by ignoring the great big last chapter of the big book, that is, the Bible? If you see the book of Revelation as the significant last chapter, think of it as the last part of a great movie. And imagine what you would think of a person who went to the same great movie you've recently been to and you wanted to know, what'd you think of the ending? And they say, well, you know what? We heard that the ending was kind of difficult and controversial. So as it began, we just got up and walked out. And you'd say, oh, that's crazy. What, you were afraid you wouldn't understand it? I'd say, yes. Or get into an argument about it. Well, you know, no one thinks that way in terms of movies or other books. So why would we think about it in terms of the book of Revelation? And what if it is a difficult mountain to climb? What if people have sort of damaged themselves climbing it, as a number of people have harmed themselves trying to climb to the top of Mount Everest? What if it is dangerous? The Word of God is noted as being difficult and dangerous. God Himself says so. Remember what He said through Jeremiah chapter 23, 29. Is not my Word like fire declares the Lord. Fire is dangerous. And like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, the Word of God is like fire. It can burn away some impurities. Impurities in regard to how we think about God, for example. Impurities in regard to how we think about God's world and God's place in the world and the future of God's world. The Word of God, God says, is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. But maybe there's aspects of our understanding that need to be hammered away at until they shatter and break away from what God is doing in our lives. Why should we study the book of Revelation? Because it's there. But there's more. Second reason to study the book of Revelation, because of what it offers. And it very plainly offers some benefits. The word blessing is used. And you heard that already. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And do note, just at passing, that the way the blessing is cited is very much contemporary with the situation in which it was first written. Because in those days, you gathered in the synagogue, or you gathered in a home somewhere to worship the Lord with other people of like mind, and one person did the reading, blessed is he who reads. And everyone else did the hearing, which worked really well in regard to sporadic degrees of literacy and so on. If there was anyone in the assembly that couldn't read, perhaps the slaves were being thought of there particularly, well, they could hear what was being read to them. And there's a blessing on both the reader and the hearer. But do notice as well that the blessing is extended not just to those who do the reading and those who hear the reading, but those who keep what's written in it. The blessing here is no different than the blessing offered in the rest of the Bible, the blessing that God bestows upon obedience. For this is God's world. This is our Father's world. And He blesses our obedience. Funny thing, when you start doing the right thing, things start going well. And He curses disobedience. So this blessing is just the blessing of obedience, just the blessing of obedience. It's the blessing of God. But it pertains to what's written in this particular portion of the Bible. There are actually seven blessings in the Bible. This is the first of many things in this book that come in sevens. There are seven mentions of the word blessed in the book of Revelation, which is just like many other things that are mentioned just seven times. And the sixth of the seventh is in chapter 22, right at the end. It's not the last blessing, it's the second last blessing, but it's a repetition of this first blessing. Revelation 22:7 says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So here's a reason why you ought to be happy to study the book of Revelation. You're not going to be able to specifically keep the words of the prophecy if you don't know the words of the prophecy. And it is important for us to note at the beginning that this is a book that's meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be kept. Not just heard and understood, but heard and understood for the purpose of obeying. And I would just guess, if you're anything like me, that you'd feel a little stumped if someone put you on the hook and said, okay, so what are the obediences that the book of Revelation implies, states, calls for? Well, I would like you to see them. So we'll go through the book over these 10 Sundays in the next couple of months, 3 months, 4 months, in order to understand how to be blessed according to the book of Revelation. For there's a blessing on those who keep the words of the prophecy, and that's the second reason why you should be glad to study this part of the Bible. But I got a third reason. And this is really the point of my deciding, as a guy who makes these decisions, that what we would study as 2011 begins is the book of Revelation. Third reason why you should be glad to study the book of Revelation is because of what it reveals. The book of Revelation is all about revealing. That's what the word revelation means. It's the first noun in the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it says, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. That's what Revelation 1:1 says. And the word translated revelation there means revealing, right? Of course it does. That's what revelation is. It's actually the Greek word apocalypse, which sounds like an English word because it's one of those words that got taken out of Greek and brought into the English language. And the word apocalypse these days usually summons up images of catastrophe and destruction and terrible things happening, but that's not what the word apocalypse means. The word apocalypse means an uncovering. It means an unveiling. It's like taking the sheet off the work of art so that you can see what it was covering, what the covering was covering. The revelation is intended to uncover things, to reveal things, and there's no question about what it reveals. It says it reveals the things that must soon take place. But it reveals more than just the things that must soon take place. It reveals Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ in every sense you can come from, I think. It's his revealing and the fact that he gave it to John. But it's the revealing of Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is revealed. And his intentions are revealed. Well, all of this is implied in the notion that the book is written for the sake of uncovering or unveiling or revealing things from Jesus to his people. And among the other things that are revealed, we will see revealed what obedience is this apocalypse calls us to. We'll see how to go about obeying him because we will have revealed to us his will in regard to us, his people. But having said that, and before I go any further, let me just admit that perhaps the most off-putting reason for people to ignore the book of Revelation is that it doesn't seem to reveal anything very helpfully. That it seems to be so cloaked in mystery and wrapped in enigma and all that, that it's impossible to understand. And if you feel that right now, I just want to say to you that I feel your pain because I actually lived in that state for a long, long time, and I'd be glad to tell you how I got out of that state. I got into that state as a very new Christian way back in the early 1970s. In those days, there was a very popular bestseller paperback written by a guy named Hal Lindsey. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And if you were a new Christian and a teenager, you kept that book close because it was so exciting. And it explained the book of Revelation, or claimed to anyway. And then time went on. And it became less popular, and other authors took the place of Hal Lindsey, and there was all this sort of going on. But though that was my start to the book of Revelation, and as I got started, I couldn't help noticing that reading the book of Revelation was kind of like reading a book or a pamphlet or a brochure that was written in code. And I knew all about that because I just finished being a boy who loved things in secret code. And I was a Boy Scout, and I learned Morse code and semaphore before that. I loved codes and counted on always having a decoder card or a decoder ring or a decoder thing in order to decode the code. And reading the book of Revelation grew in my mind as a frustration as I, followed daily Bible reading programs or other patterns of reading and got to the book of Revelation, because it seemed so obvious that I was never going to understand this book without a decoder ring and didn't have one. And I lived in that state for a long time, and so I ignored the book of Revelation for a long time. And if you flash through the archives at West London Alliance, you will know or see in the archives that actually in the year 2000, September 2000, through till the spring of 2001, I did a Sunday evening series, a 25-week series on the book of Revelation, which was a strong signal that I'd gotten over my inhibitions about looking at the book of Revelation. And that whole 25-lecture series is now online on our website. Go to Sermons, and you can see the Revelation series. They're all there in all their glory. And I mention that to you because, in actual fact, that was a way more detailed series than I intend for us this morning. That was 25 evenings. This is 10 mornings. My intentions for this series are different than were my intention for that. But if I seem to be skipping over the hard parts in this 10-week series, and you're not simply relieved that I'm skipping over the hard parts, you could go online and check out what I said when I did the whole thing in detail. But why I'm telling you about that just now specifically is to explain that I got over my reluctance to look at the book of Revelation, and the best guess would be that I got a decoder ring and learned how to decode the book of Revelation. And I would say basically that's it, because I got back to studying the book of Revelation, reading some books about the book of Revelation, and by far the most helpful book I came across said at the beginning, for years, I mean, this is speaking my language, for years people have been looking for a decoder ring to understand this book. I said, yeah, that's me. I said, and finally, he said, pleased to announce the decoder has been found. Said, oh, this is great. I'm imagining some sort of archaeological thing, right? Some Indiana Jones found the decoder card. He said, the book of Revelation is now available for decoding because the decoder card has been found, and the decoder card is the Old Testament. And this deeply satisfied a sense I had that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that it must be that I just don't understand the Bible well enough to get to the end of it and be in such a confusion. And this author was telling me that's exactly the point, that the people who received this letter in the first place had something we don't have, that is, a working knowledge of the Old Testament. So they came across the figures of speech and the images and the shocking statements of the Book of Revelation with something we don't have, that is, a familiarity with the Old Testament that allowed them to recognize an Old Testament image when they came across one. And I'll use this method in these next 10 weeks as I try to in the year 2000 and 2001 in that 25-lecture series to say that when we come across the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, we ought to be thinking about the beasts that we read about in the book of Daniel, where great kingdoms are referred to as beasts. Four of them, count them four in the book of Daniel. And when we come across some significant use of a number, like the number 7 and the number 10 and the number 12 and the number 144 and the number 1,000, we should be aware as we can be of the use of those numbers in the Old Testament. Recognize those numbers were used very significantly in parts of the Old Testament, if only we knew where to look. And more, when we read, as we have already in Revelation chapter 1, of Christ coming in the clouds, the phrase ought to ring bells in our head, because the Son of Man coming in the clouds is referred to very, very plainly in Daniel chapter 7. Don't we remember that? And we don't. So we miss the point. And when it talks about every eye seeing him, even those whom he pierced, we ought to know that that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12. And if we did and looked there, we'd see what it was all about, that those who pierced him looked upon him and mourned, because it's so plainly laid out in Zechariah chapter 12. And not just the Old Testament, but the other scriptures as well. For when we get to Revelation chapter 6, if we don't recognize that almost word for word Matthew chapter 24 is being quoted, Matthew 24, where Jesus was talking about what was about to take place in his apostles' experience, we'll miss what Revelation chapter 6 is plainly all about. So, a third reason to study the book of Revelation is because of what it reveals. And it turns out to be a very revealing book to a person who's willing to use the Old Testament as the interpreter of New Testament prophecy. And I don't know how anyone could argue against the idea that that is, in the first place, what we should do. We should understand each part of the Bible in terms of what the rest of the Bible says about the thing that it's talking about, right? Is that not just plain and obvious? When I came across that author's little jab at the beginning of his book about the Old Testament being the decoder, it just seemed to me to make total sense, and I actually felt a little dumb that it hadn't occurred to me before to just do more Old Testament study to understand the New Testament, because I knew that about other parts of the New Testament. So there it is. My intention in bringing you through these 10 weeks, including this morning, is to continue what I think God has been doing for us over the last year or so. And I was really conscious through last summer as I sensed God leading me by His Spirit to go into the fall series of looking at Christ as our first love, and looking at Christ as the same always, and looking at Christ as the ultimate desire of our heart. All that was sort of shaping up in my mind in the summer. What I was thinking of is that when we get settled on where that series of series would take us and see Jesus as the real satisfaction of our hearts, what would be great is to then land squarely on a part of the Bible where Christ is revealed in all of His glory. And that's what the book of Revelation is. So I started daring myself about last July to have this kind of January. And here we are. And may the Lord lead me and us in our understanding of Jesus to see Him more clearly than we see Him now as a result of what we see in the book of Revelation, in the book of the revealing. And let me show you as subpoints of this third reason for studying three things that we particularly can count on the book revealing. And here's the first, 3A. This book can be counted on to reveal our need to persevere, the need to persevere. This is a book written, these are writings, a prophecy written to a persecuted people. And we saw that already in what I read to you already, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, it says, your brother and partner in the tribulation. John was a person experiencing tribulation, significant word, and he writes to people who were his partners in the tribulation. They were suffering. He says, partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Now, tribulation and kingdom hardly go together. We're part of a great kingdom and we're in tribulation. But the very fact that those two words are mentioned together explains why John referred to himself as our brother and partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Because he was a person being called to patiently endure his tribulation. And he was writing to people who were being called to patiently endure their tribulation. John was actually in exile. He was on a rugged Greek island called Patmos, suffering on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That was his tribulation. And as far as the other details of the other tribulation being experienced, well, what we understand about that, about the sort of persecution the people receiving the letter were experiencing, depends on when the prophecy was written. That's a controversial point as well. Many of your Bibles state plainly that it was written late in the first century. The year 95 or 96 is what my Bible says, although it says probably. Revelation was probably written in AD 95 or 96. We'll look at that as we move along, and I looked at it in detail in the lecture series. It's not at all certain that it was written then, and I will argue, that there's strong internal evidence that it was written well before that, written in the 60s, not the 90s, but it's a debatable point. But we don't need to debate it now because it's very plain in the revealing itself, in the revelation, that the people who were receiving this letter were being called to persevere because they had difficulties to persevere through. We will come to, you know this, I think, that we'll come to seven personal letters written to seven churches in what is now Turkey, referred to as Asia in those days. And the first letter is to the Christians in Ephesus. This is in Revelation chapter 2. And the letter ends with these words of Jesus to a church in Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The privilege of eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, whatever that exactly means, is a privilege given to those who conquer. Well, you're not going to conquer without persevering. So there implied plainly is the need to persevere. And actually, all seven letters are like that. Let me give you one more. The next letter is to a church in a place called Smyrna. Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If you don't want to be hurt by the second death, whatever all that means, you must conquer. And to conquer, you must persevere in your difficulties and not wilt and crumble and be destroyed in your suffering. You've got to persevere through it all. And later on in the book of Revelation, we see the note continuing to be sounded in Revelation chapter 17, where we are told about what 10 kings who are associated with the beast from across the sea is doing. Revelation 17:14 says, they, the 10 kings, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus, the Lamb, will conquer those kings because he's the King of kings. He's their king. He will conquer them. And those with him, it says, are called and chosen and faithful. And that word faithful is just loaded down with implications about the need to persevere. It's all very well for the people of God to refer to themselves as the called and the chosen. But it's not enough to call yourself called and chosen. You've got to be able to call yourself called and chosen and faithful as well. That's the need to persevere. So each of these details about the revealings comes with an action for us, part of the obedience that God's calling us to and will bless us for. And here's the first, the action that comes out of 3A, which is obviously to never give up. Never give up. That's the need to persevere. Never give up is what Winston Churchill said, right? Well, it's sort of what Winston Churchill said. He didn't actually say up at all. He said in. It was 1941. It was October of 1941. This is the heart of World War II. There was the phony war when the war was declared, and then there was the Battle of Britain in 1940. And here it is, 1941, and he's been seeing England through 10 horrible months of World War II. And he does a guest appearance at Harrow School. That was the private school that he himself attended in the northwest corner of the real London. I say to you as we sit in the northwest corner of the non-real London. Here we are in Harrow School. And he stood up in front of these boys who were going to the same school that he had gone to as a boy. And this is what he actually said. He said, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. What was Winston Churchill thinking of? He was thinking of Hitler. He was thinking of the Luftwaffe. He was thinking of the whole German army that was poised to invade England. Never give in. And my practical question to all of you this morning, as you are situated here on the brink of 2011, is whether or not you are seeing pretty clearly these days the need to follow Sir Winston Churchill's advice, which is the advice of the Apostle John. I wonder if you're seeing very clearly, maybe even very painfully, your need to persevere, your need to be diligent, be on the alert, and to be strategic about staying strong in your faith in 2011. You have reasons, very obvious reasons in your own mind why you need to be really careful to not slack off, but to press on and to never give in or yield to the apparently overwhelming might of your enemies. Here comes 2011. There might actually be more need for us to persevere than we know, because none of us know what 2011 really holds, right? But you know some things. Maybe you already see reasons why you need to be a persevering person. Maybe in your personal life. Maybe in regard to your health. Maybe in your family life. Maybe in regard to family relations. You need to persevere and to continue to be the long-suffering family member. Maybe the long-suffering marriage partner. Maybe the long-suffering single person that you have been called to be up until this point. And then there's your work life. Maybe you're going back to work tomorrow for the first time in a few days. And there's some need you have to never give in, to persevere, to not yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. None of us knows what 2011 holds. Who knows? Maybe it's going to be the easiest year you've ever lived. And maybe not. And maybe you know it can't be that because of what you're already called to go through. This is 2011. This is the New Year's Day portion of this study of God's Word. Before us is a whole year of opportunity. It's an opportunity to be blessed or to bleed. Thinking particularly of our faith bleeding away. It's an opportunity to walk by faith or to lose faith. Could it happen that by January next year, you're actually significantly less of a believer in God than you are now, because through 2011, your faith just bled away? You lost confidence in God? Or you lost confidence in your ability to be something to God? 2011 is a year of opportunity. Opportunity to bear fruit or to give in to the forces of your own flesh and the world, and the devil, the apparently overwhelming might of your enemies. So here's a book of the Bible that says, never, never, never give in. And that's strong advice, important advice to us. Who knows how important? Who knows what's going to happen shortly? Well, God does. He knows how strong you need to be. And He provides us with the strength we need to be that strong. And the book of Revelation can help us to be as alert as we need to be to persevere. That's one thing that the book will reveal. Here's another thing. It will reveal to us the triumph of Christ, the victory of Christ, the dominion that Christ exercises over the entire earth. This is a very strong and dominant theme in the book of Revelation. For example, by the time we get the angels blowing the trumpets in chapter 11, the seventh angel blows that seventh trumpet. It says, there were loud voices in heaven. And here's what the loud voices said when the seventh angel blew that seventh trumpet. The loud voices in heaven said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And here's what they said, lying on their faces before the throne of God. They said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Jesus Christ has begun to reign. And he reigns forever and ever in triumph over all his and all your enemies. And he told us that that was the case. And if you're thinking that we're getting ahead of ourselves because Revelation 11 is talking about the things in the future, and it's in the future that he begins to reign, well, I would challenge that interpretation. Because back before then, before now, before even he was crucified, John 16 records that in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, on the night that he gave out the commandment to love one another, he said, before he went off to be crucified, he said in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart." This is what he said the night before he was crucified. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." He used the past tense. From his perspective, he had already overcome the world, even before he was crucified. That's something to figure out. But he says, "In this world you will have tribulation." Well, John was writing in tribulation to people who are in tribulation, just as Jesus told them, "In this world you will have tribulation." He says, "But you should have peace. Take heart. I've overcome the world." And John and the other apostles picked up on that and got through a whole lot with that confidence in the triumph, the victory of Christ. So John, writing his little 1 John letter, says in chapter 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's the reason he appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. So then I'll ask you, do you consider the appearance of Jesus to have been a success? Or do you think it was sort of a partial success? His appearance was intended to destroy the works of the devil. So did he succeed? We would want to say, yes, he succeeded, totally. Okay, so the works of the devil have been overcome, have been destroyed. That being the case changes everything about how we persevere. So a little later on, 1 John chapter 4, in order for the Apostle John to show the people he's writing to that we share in that victory, the victory that he accomplished coming into the world is a shared thing. He says, "Little children," 1 John 4:4, "little children, you are from God and have overcome them," overcome these false spirits, overcome your enemies. How have you overcome them? "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The conqueror of the world is in us by his Spirit. This ought to change the way we press on, the way we take on our need to never give in. And Paul the Apostle, who was not there on Maundy Thursday and learned after the fact from Jesus himself about the triumph of Jesus, says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession," always leads us in his triumph, "and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Here Paul, persecuted and often tortured for his faith, writes to the Corinthians who are facing imminent persecution, and he says, "Give thanks to God, because in Christ God always leads us in triumphal procession in order to spread through us the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere." And so this second revealing, the triumph of Christ, leads to the second action, which is a happy thing. Unlike the first action, which is to never give in. Here's the action. We should be, let's collectively agree to be confident in Christ. Let's be confident in Christ. Let's be people who are strong in the strength of the Lord. Let's be people who look at the need for perseverance with a smile on our face. Let's be like the godly woman in Proverbs 31 who smiles at the future. Why would we smile at the future? Not because the future looks as rosy, but because through the future we get to the Lord. And he is the triumphant one. He's the victor. He's the winner, which means that we can win all of our challenges, the insurmountable power of our enemies notwithstanding. That's the second thing that the book reveals. The letter was written by a suffering, persecuted guy to a group of suffering, persecuted churches. And they all won in the end because they were with the winner. They're the people of Christ. They were patiently enduring many difficulties, and they win in the end. We should know that and know that we are part of that victory as well, because God shares with all of his children in the triumphal procession of Christ, which leads us to the third of the three revealings, and so then the third action. In the third place, but this is to repeat what I've already revealed, the book of Revelation reveals Christ himself, which is my real purpose in taking you through these 10 Sundays. It's not so much a matter of what the book reveals, but who the book reveals, which is to say that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you about the beasts and the horns of the beasts and the toes of the beast and the trumpets and the seals. I'll give you my opinion, and way more of my opinion is available on those lectures that you can find one way or the other. But none of them are the thing. The book was not written so much to explain beasts and horns and what those images symbolize. The book is in the first place and in the last place meant to reveal Christ. And it can reveal Christ to us. And it should as we study it, because knowing Christ better is the thing. And you would have wasted your opportunity to study the book of Revelation if you emerged from your study with a well-worked-out theory about when it's all going to happen and who the beast is and what 666 really means and all that. If, in the process of unraveling all of that stuff, using your decoder ring to decode the secret messages, if in the process of all of that you didn't come to know Jesus more clearly, if you didn't come to see him more brilliantly as the victor, as the one we serve, as the one who paid such a price that we who are now paying a price for being his people and need to persevere through the price we're paying could not emerge triumphant. Jesus said to a group of opponents in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "And it's they that bear witness about me." Well, the Gospel of John has already explained that Jesus is our life. Later on, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "This is eternal life, that people would know God and Jesus Christ whom they have sent." So the Pharisees and the people he's speaking to weren't far off searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What they were missing is the fact that the eternal life that they could have by searching the scriptures is Jesus himself. He is our life. Our relationship to him is our life. That's what life is. That's what eternal life is, because the scriptures bear witness about him. So we ought to use the book of Revelation and the other 65 books in the library as a means of knowing Christ. Take that, please take that into your daily Bible reading. Some of you have just started a whole new scheme. Look at that, it's already the second of the year and you haven't missed a day. Or you did, but it was January 1st. If you're reading the Bible every day, if you're studying the Bible in a small group, if you're following along with me on Sunday mornings, let's all agree that the purpose of the effort is to see Christ more clearly. Not to misunderstand him, but to understand him. And there are aspects of his character revealed in the book of Revelation uniquely. So that if you leave this book out, if you get up and walk out of the movie before you get to this part of the movie, so to speak, you'll not know Christ as clearly as the Bible makes him knowable. So we don't want to miss that. We've already seen Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. He's the one who witnesses to the truth and faithfully. He's the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn means the preeminent one. He's a preeminent one who got killed. Figure that out. How could God's preeminent person, how could the main human being in human history have suffered such a horrible death? Well, that's all part of the story. It wasn't because he was powerless. No, because he's the ruler of kings on earth. He's the king of those kings. And all the lords in the world, he's their lord, king of kings and lord of lords. And he is the one who loves us. And he is the one who's freed us from our sins by his blood. That's who he is. And we'll see that more and more clearly as we study the Bible, including this 66th book of the Bible. Which brings us, in conclusion, to the action that comes out of this third revealing. So the action for 3C, revealing Christ himself, is a proposition, is a proposal, is a suggestion for 2011. Here it is. Let us be people very clear on who Christ is. And collectively, let us be a people, a church of people committed to persevering through all the hardships that 2011 threatens us with, committed to persevering and assured of the victory of Christ, who we have committed ourselves to, serving, loving, worshiping. Let us be that sort of people. Let us be a people very clear on who Christ is. Let's stick to our purpose of being people who are well able by the lives we live and by our love for one another and by the work we take on to show people that we serve a great God and we know His name. His name is Jesus. So we end with a few questions to consider that collectively we are in the position to answer as West London Alliance. Question is, what kind of church do we want to be when we grow up? We finished 2010 pretty well. We're strong. We've got a few things going for us. And we have so much more still to do because we're just a little kid of a church. But what do we want to be when we grow up? For that matter, what kind of Christian do you want to be when you grow up into spiritual maturity? Well, the right answer is, we want to be a church that really does know whom we serve. We want to be a church that sees Jesus, that is clear in the knowledge of Christ. And that can, in part, only happen if a majority of us are people who are determined to be Christians who, in our spiritual maturity, similarly come to see Jesus clearly. And I wonder if you can even see, leave you to imagine with me, what a clearer view of Christ will change in your life. How you'll do personal life differently a few months from now if you see Jesus more clearly. How you'll do family life more clearly if you've been a person who's been to the top of the mountain and seen Christ up there. You've studied the book of Revelation. You've seen things about Christ. And I wonder if you can see how a clearer view of Christ, of His excellence and His greatness and His authority as the ruler of kings on earth, how all of that knowledge will help you to persevere through your hard times. Help you to never give in. I mean, wouldn't that be great? If we persevere through our difficulties so well that someone thinks to say to us, man, you're just like the Energizer Bunny. You just keep on going. Like you just never, man, like you just never lose that drive. You just keep going through such hard times. And if we could say, let me tell you the secret of my perseverance. It's what I've come to know about Christ. It's what I've come to see clearly about Christ. That's what we want to be. People whose lives and whose love and whose work helps people come to see that we serve a great, great God. Well, I'm pretty sure that our study of Revelation can help us with this. And I will do my part week by week, if the Lord wills and we all live, to help you see more clearly what the book of Revelation is revealing, but especially about Christ, for all the ways in which that's going to change church and you and me in 2011. Let's pray together.